Just here, was yesterday. I feel a little far away up here, I must admit, but that's okay. Yeah, so why doesn't Colleen and Christy and everybody move up to the front row? There we go. And the Hendersons. How about, no, I'm only kidding. Take your Bibles, please. Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And we're going to read the last half of the chapter from 14 to verse 33. You know, if you're in the front row, I get to pick on you all the way through, right? Yeah. I do that anyway. That's true. I do. Let's read from verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 11, or 10, sorry, to verse 33. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." I include the first verse of chapter 11 because in my Bible, paragraphically, that's included in the paragraph in the last part of chapter 10. Let's again, shall we ask for God's blessing this morning before we go any further. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning that you are indeed our God and our Savior. And Father, we would desire this morning as we open the Scriptures to do everything we do in every part of our life, this morning included, to do it all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His name may be exalted and lifted up. And Father, this morning as we consider the subject of idolatry and meat sacrifice to idols and how it affects and applies to us living in 2010, we ask, O God, that the Spirit would move amongst us and lead us into all truth, that we would understand what the Scriptures would say to us for today. We ask you, Father, for your blessing on Parkrest Chapel. We think, too, of Westview over on the island. Father, we ask you for your blessing there, giving you thanks for the time that we can spend together. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sorry my wife and the boys aren't here. Heather's got strep throat today, so she's at home, sort of not really talking very much. Somebody asked me, are my boys taking care of Heather because she's sick? And Brady, my little guy who has autism, has decided he would look after Heather yesterday. So he took her by the hand and led her to the bedroom, and he got her into bed, tucked her all in. And then every 20 minutes he came back and he'd pry her eyelid open and say, "Mommy, are you resting?" So she said, "Well, sort of." So they're doing well. When we were here, I think going here, Jonathan would probably have been about 3. He's about Christopher's size, and he's just about 13. So he's growing. You know, things are changing. Let's look at the passage together. And, you know, there's two ways to look at a passage like this. You can look at it entirely in its historical context, and you can just sort of cover what the passage is all about and how it applied to the church in Corinth in the day that it was written. And on that level, we can look and discover, and we could make notes about how in their day, the people would have a temple and meat would be there offered to idols, and it was then either eaten by the people who are participating in that idol worship, or sometimes it would be taken, and those cuts of meat would be then turned and given to a butcher who would in turn sell them. And so what was happening was members of the church of the Lord Jesus in Corinth were going down to that temple butcher shop and buying meat, and that purchasing and eating of meat sacrificed to idols was causing a stumbling block amongst some of the believers there. And some of them on one side said, hey, we have Christian liberty here because we know that an idol is nothing. And the God that we serve is everything. And the meat that's been offered to an idol, it's no big deal. It's just meat offered to an idol. It's just meat. If we take it and we eat it with thanksgiving, what's wrong with that? And so they wrote this question back to Paul, and he answers the question for them. And if you look at the passage in its context, in the previous section from chapter 10 all the way down 1 through 13, he deals with the history of Israel and reminds them not to commit the same sins and same problems that those Israelites committed, one of which was going into idolatry. And then he jumps into this section to answer the question, and what struck me is two phrases out of the whole passage, and I want to sort of structure everything we're going to look at and how we relate to today on these two phrases, or two sentences really. He says, first of all, in verse 14, first phrase, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then at the end of the passage in verse 31, he says, therefore, whatever you eat, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So how do we do this? And one of the struggles we have as we take a passage like this, how do you apply meat sacrifice to idols to Parkhurst Chapel in 2010? Because I'm willing to bet pretty much everything I own, not that I gamble, you know, but if I did, I would bet pretty much everything I own that nobody here went down to the local Buddhist temple and picked up a piece of meat that had been offered to a bronze idol and took it home with it, carved it up, put it on the grill, and made burgers out of it. It just doesn't happen in our day, right? Right? I hope so, because if it does, I've got to change my whole message now. But that doesn't happen. And my brother-in-law and I were sitting around the table last night, and we were going back and forth and saying, well, how do you, he's an elder in Blue Mountain Baptist Church over here, and we were talking and saying, how do you take a section like that and relate it to 2010? He said to me, and he loves to play devil's advocate, he says, well, maybe it's just that not every passage of Scripture is applicable to today. And we sat there and we looked across the table at each other, and I said to Russ, now you know that's not true. And he said, I know it's not true, but you have to sometimes think about it differently. So how do you relate it? And the issue of idolatry, while we often think of it, because we read little picture Bibles and we see people, you know, bowing down to some stone god or wooden thing they've created, and we look at idolatry in that sense, in that form. And what really might happen is, while nobody here, I think, went down to a temple and offered some meat to a chunk of cast metal as an idol, I think it's far more likely that some of us have bought into what the world spends hundreds of millions of dollars a year in advertising, selling us on the idea that we need to worship ourselves, our money, and our possessions. That's a whole lot more likely, isn't it? You look at what's closest to you. What kind of thing do you have? And as Russ and I were talking last night, not Russ Garson, sorry, my brother-in-law Russ, we were chatting away, and he said, what about your motorcycle? I said, no, you can't go there because that's my motorcycle. It's my thing. You know, I have this beautiful green and cream cruiser that I love to ride, and it's not an idol, okay? It lives in a heated garage. I sing it to sleep every night. I tuck it in very carefully. But it's not an idol, okay? I just want to make that quite clear. You say, what about your bike? What about my bike? What about the things that we own? And what idolatry comes right down to is this, is what is it in my life that will take the place of the living God? What is most preeminent in your life? If an unsaved friend of yours looked at you and said, what is it that he is most in love with? His wife? His job? His beautiful Kawasaki Vulcan? His guitar? His computers? His clothes? Sorry, girls. His makeup? What? What is it that occupies your time and your attention? And if the answer doesn't come back, the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing, the most preeminent thing in that person's life, we run the very grave risk that we are committing idolatry. And so while we can't deal with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 about meat sacrificed to idols in the context of our day, we can certainly look at it and say, you know what, when Paul says to me, flee idolatry, we have to deal with that on the level that's there, the level that we live in. And my struggle is, what takes the first place in my life? When I get up in the morning, what's the first thing I start thinking about? When I go to bed at night, what's the last thing I think about? When I wake up in the middle of the night because I can't sleep, what occupies my thinking? And I'll tell you, there are days when I get up in the morning and the first thing I think about is fitting cabinets to a wall. I'm a cabinet maker. I wake up in the middle of the night and I start thinking about the job I got to do and what's got to be done and the budgets and all the other stuff. And my mind starts rolling through all those things. And it's a testimony to me by the living God in my sleep, literally out of my sleep, that maybe my mind and my priorities are occupied on the wrong thing. So what I want to do this morning is challenge everyone in the room, well, except for the little tiny guy in Ruth's arms, maybe. He doesn't need to be challenged yet. Everybody, including me, as to what is first in your life. Have you made something in your life an idol? And there's some reasons why, and I want to use the phrase flee from idolatry, and the outline for our message would go like this: flee from idolatry, being partakers of the one body of Jesus Christ. Number two, flee from idolatry, lest we provoke the Lord to jealousy. Number three, flee from idolatry, seeking the good of your neighbor. Number four, flee from idolatry, enjoying the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Number five, flee from idolatry for the sake of the conscience of others. And number six, flee from idolatry instead doing everything to the glory of God. And I want to make sure we're very careful to walk a very fine line here. I don't want to go one side and say, well, we flee from idolatry, so therefore we practice legalistic restriction, where we can't do anything, we can't say anything. All we do is basically look around like monks, and we cut ourselves off completely from the world around us, because we're not supposed to do that either. And then Russell and I sat by last night, we were going back and forth and saying, well, how is it possible, as Christians and living the life we live in this day and age, are able to live 100% sold out for Jesus Christ in everything we do, and yet still able to enjoy the liberty that Christ gives us, having set us free? Because one of the coolest things about being a Christian is we are set free. But what is Christian liberty? What is Christian freedom? And part of it is freedom to live 100% sold out for Jesus Christ. And the other part of it is willing to be being free to limit my liberty for the sake of others. And that's tough to swallow. But I want to work through I want to stay in the passage and work our way through it and look at those 6 points. And Russ said, you said 12:30, right? Good. It's daylight savings. It's only really 10:45, so don't worry about it. You don't want to go for lunch, do you? No, good. Okay, free from idolatry, being partakers of the one body of Christ, verses 14 through 17. Therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. What is he saying? You know what? You're smart. You have the Lord Jesus Christ in you. You have the Spirit of God in you. You listen to what I'm saying, and then you make the judgment and decide for yourselves. You have the Spirit of God. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless, literally a koinonia, a fellowship in the blood of Christ is not the bread which we break, a koinonia in the body of Christ. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we are one body. And we have all different members, and all of us have different parts to play and fulfill, and all of us operate in different spheres. I live on the Vancouver Island, but I'm just as much a member of the body of Christ as Russ is over here living in the Lower Mainland. And we are members one of each other, and even though we gather in different local groups all over the planet, really, but in our context, all over BC, when we come together to break bread and partake of the wine, we're partaking of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are members of the same body. And the reason why, number one, we must flee from idolatry is because we are part of that body of Christ, and what I do affects everybody else in the body. You're not on your own. We like to think of ourselves as self-assured, self-contained, self-sufficient individuals living in this world. You know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You trust Him? You walk with Him? You're a member of the body. And just as surely as when I run a table saw through my middle finger over Christmas time and all my body kind of gets a little squeamish and bleeds and hurts, just as surely when Mark does something that's not appropriate, not that he has, I'm just an example, Russ hurts. And when one of us decides that we can step over the line, we can go places we shouldn't go, and we can do things we shouldn't do, and we can make idols out of the possessions that we desire to have, and we will be willing to give up everything we have to get that one thing that we really want, only to discover it's not what we really want anyway, it affects everybody else in the body of Christ. When we come together to meet around the Lord's table, to break bread, and to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the way He's asked, if I'm living a life of hypocrisy and sin, it affects everybody else in the body of Christ. And the Spirit of God is hindered and He cannot move amongst us. Why don't we see more things happening in the church? Why don't we see the church reaching out strongly to the community around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ in every area of the lives of every one of us? I think part of it is because some of us have made idols out of the things that we want and the things that we have, so much so that the whole body of Christ is affected and hindered. It's like we're trying to run along with, you know, your feet tied together, like hobbling. And Paul says, number one, you flee from idolatry because we are all members of one body, and what one person does affects and involves the rest of the body of Christ. If you're sitting here and there's something going through your mind and you know that you've made that thing an idol, you got to deal with that. And if you're not willing to, like Corrie Ten Boom says, hold it with an open hand, willing to let it go, God can't take it from you and give it back to you in His time and His way. Number one, we must flee from idolatry because we are partakers of the one body of Christ. Number two there, verses 18 through 22, flee from idolatry lest we provoke the Lord to jealousy. Look at the nation of Israel, he says in verse 18. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? In the Old Testament system, and they would bring the sacrifices there, and this offerer would lay his hand on the head of the animal, whatever it was, and the priest would take it, and they would kill it, and part of it would be burnt on the altar as an offering, and the priest would then share in the balance of that animal. Different sacrifices allow different sharing procedure, but the priest would share it and they would partake of that sacrifice and they would literally eat it as their meat and their food. So he uses that illustration in the Old Testament saying, what do I mean then? Sorry, are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now, in order to understand how that affects and applies to us, you have to understand the most basic fundamental thing about idolatry. Who is it that creates an idol? Is it some mysterious other god that creates the idol? No. The book of Isaiah has a beautiful little passage. I think it's in one of the 40s there. And the man goes into the forest. He looks at a great big tree, and he cuts his great big tree down, and he bucks it right in half. He takes half the wood of that tree, and he builds a fire to keep himself warm, as he takes the other half of that tree, and he works with tools and chisels and so on, and he carves out this wooden figure and an idol. And when he's finished, he sets it up on the ground, and he bows down and worships to it. Who created that idol? Well, the man did, right? And the most fundamental thing about idolatry, what it really appeals to, is our pride. Because we have created something that we then worship. So in idolatry, what we are ultimately worshiping is ourselves. Yeah. And what the demon said, if you look back at the fall of Satan, what did he do? He said, I will be as the Most High. And the sin that Satan committed that resulted in his great fall was the sin of pride. And every time I take something that I own as a possession or something about myself and I decide to literally, I crave it, I want it, I gotta have it, I make an idol out of it, what I'm doing is I'm committing the sin of pride. And in so doing, I share in the table of demons. I'm participating in the same thing they're participating in. And Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You know what he's saying? When you set up something else in the place of me, you're going to provoke me to jealousy, and I'm going to deal with you because the Lord Jesus Christ, if you make him, if you submit to him, excuse me. Sorry. That was the other half of Friday's sawdust. Coming out. Anyway, if you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he wants to be everything to you. He wants to be the focus of your life, the one that you follow, the one that you fall in love with, the one who you wake up thinking about, the one that you go to sleep praying to. He wants to occupy every part of your thinking. You're saying, well, how is that possible? I also have a job. I have school to go to. Yeah, but as you go do your job, you can spend your day doing your job, praying and asking God to make the right cuts. I do that. I get up in the morning. I mean, my cabinet-making skills are a little bit, yeah, sometimes, and the cabinets come out looking a little more like this than like this. And so I ask God, literally, help me make the cuts straight so that when I do what I do, I can glorify you in the way that I do it. And what God wants to be, what the Lord Jesus wants to be in our lives is the number one thing. What did he say? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. And some of us have deep, heartfelt needs. We long so much, whether it's for a partner in life, whether it's for a job that we enjoy and find fulfillment in, whether it's a family that's united and bound together, whether it's extended family having harmony and brought back together, and all those differences and the fights and struggles of 40 years have been reconciled, and mom and dad and the kids and the grandkids are all enjoying family unity. Some of us want that so badly. And you know what I think what the Lord's saying? You want me more. Because when you want me more, I will give you those other things. I went to... A couple weeks ago, I was preaching at Westview in my home assembly, and there was a man sitting back corner. He's a police officer on the Saanich police force. And I walked by, and I've seen John a number of times, and he was always a very self-assured, quite a strong man. I walked by, and he looked a little bit down, so I just kind of gave him a good whack on the shoulder as I walked by to the back. I'd finished playing music. I was getting the mic and stuff ready to go. And I went to his ex-wife's house the next day to deliver a garbage can. We'd done the flooring in her house, and we were going to take back a garbage can I borrowed from her. And she came over, and she said, oh, thank goodness you're here. And I, oh, no. What? You know, I'm thinking maybe the flooring had popped off or something, you know. And she said, John called me. He's called me 6 times this morning. He's suicidal. I said, oh, okay. And I'm thinking, my schedule today is so jammed tight. I got 2 minutes to drop this garbage can off, and I'm going straight to the next place. She said, would you please go over and knock on his door and go talk to him? He needs to talk to somebody. And I said, okay. And I went over there and I knocked on the door, and he opens the door, and this very confident, very successful man standing there, and he is almost uncontrollably crying. I walk in the door and I hugged him, and he cried on my shoulder for probably 10 minutes. And finally we sat down and I said, "What's going on?" And he started unraveling this whole story. His family is completely falling apart. He divorced his first wife. He married again, and he'd come to the meeting, and something I had said, I don't know what, that was the Spirit of God talking to him, affected him quite deeply. And he went home in a fit of rage. He told his second wife he wanted out. He was finished. He wanted a separation. He wanted a divorce. And he didn't throw her out, but she left. Now he was standing there looking. He said, "How do I do it? How do I fix my marriage?" I said, "John, I don't know if your marriage can be fixed." I said, "But I know one thing is first and foremost, Jesus Christ wants to have the first place in your life." I said, "Your first issue is not your marriage. It's not your ex-wife and the three boys who long for a father who would lead them godly the way that you should. Your first issue, John, is your relationship with the living God. You've made an idol out of everything else in your life, and it's not satisfying you, and you know it." I said, "You got to deal with God first." And we sat there, and he cried, and we prayed, and I shared verses with him. And I there are things come out of my mouth I never planned to say, because I've never been in a situation like that before. And God just gave me one thing after another to say to this guy. And I finally, after about 25 minutes, I said, "You know what, I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to go home. I'm going to leave." I gave him some verses, and he called back the next day. He said, I need some more verses. I'm trying to figure it all out. And I said, "Just read this. And he calls me once in a while. You can pray for him. His name is John. That's all I'll tell you. But you know what? If I, as a Christian, take something in my life, even if it's the preaching I enjoy doing, and I put it over the place of God in my life, I provoke God to jealousy. I will have the first place in your life." That's what he says to me in the Word. "I love you. I long for you to come and talk to me. I long for you to be the first one that you cry out to when you're having struggles. I long to be the one that answers and satisfies your needs. Doesn't give you everything you want, but gives you the one thing you can't do without. Gives you himself." Number 2 point there, we flee from idolatry lest we provoke the Lord to jealousy, and he begins to move and act in our lives to bring us back. Number 3, flee from idolatry, seeking the good of your neighbor. All things are lawful, verse 23, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And that's sometimes tough, you know, because I don't really like one of my neighbors. She has parties, and they go on really, really late. And I love laying in bed late at night and sitting there, and I'm listening to all the stories she's telling her friends about her other friends, and the music's loud, and it's like, you know, I just, oh, man, you know, why did God give me neighbors like this? Why couldn't I have Andrew Scott for a neighbor? He's so quiet, you know, it's so much easier. You know why? Because Diane needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ even more than Diane needs to hear the gospel. She needs to see it lived out in my life. She needs to see me not striving with every inch of my being to get the latest model car that I really want, or not striving every inch of my being to have the bike that I really want, or have all the toys and have all the vacations that I really want. She wants me to strive with every inch of my being to love and be with my Savior so that he looks good. That's what it means to glorify God, to make his name great, to honor him. She needs to see that so that when I practice my Christian walk in front of her, she sees Jesus first and everything else comes behind that. Toughest part of that little phrase, everything, it doesn't just mean everything, but it means everything, all of it. My wife must come second to the Lord Jesus. My kids must come second to the Lord Jesus. My job must come second to the Lord Jesus. The saints that I gather with must come second to the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a little tough to figure out sometimes, how you do that. But the greatest way that I can love my wife is not to pour all my attention and devotion on her, but to first of all give my attention and my love and my devotion to my Savior, and then I can love her the way that she needs to be loved. I don't like that. Because there are times when it's easier to just do the surface, trivial affection things. Not that affection is trivial, I didn't mean that. For my wife, than it is to get before God on my face and deal with things in my life that I don't like dealing with. But to seek the good of my neighbor means I've run away from idolatry and I run and do everything that glorifies Jesus Christ so that they see who Jesus is in its in his reality, in all of his beauty and his glory. They don't see a guy who claims to follow Jesus Christ but will do anything to get something that he wants. That's a false testimony. Jesus is Lord, but I really want that. That's what we tell people sometimes in the way we live our lives. He's Lord of my life. That comes out of my mouth. They look at the way I walk, what I'm doing, where I'm going, how I'm living my life, how many hours I work, how often my kids watch me drive away because I'm going back to work again. You have no idea how much that statement challenges my life. I work on average 6 to 6.5 days a week, some days. To be brutally honest. And it has really, just preparing this, has cut right down to the core with me, especially with the relation to my work. And I am challenged by the fact that I've made work my idol. My plan was to walk out that door, get in that truck, get on the ferry, go back, come off the ferry, and go straight past my house to the job site and carry on installing where I left off on Friday. I'm not going to do it. You pray for me, because when I get on the ferry, the temptation will be so strong to go straight back to work, and I'm making work my idol. But you know what? If I'm going to seek the good of my neighbor, I have to put Jesus first in everything and run away from the idolatry of the world buys into hook, line, and sinker and go straight to the bottom. Number 4, flee from idolatry and join the liberty that we have in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 25, eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. What is he talking about? And here's the tough part. Does being a Christian and following Jesus Christ mean that I can't go skiing, I can't drive a motorbike, I can't have a good job and enjoy it, I can't study hard? Does it mean that I can't have a nice stereo system, or I can't have a nice car, or I must cut myself off completely from all the world around me and go live like a monk up on a hilltop? Is that what it means? No, it doesn't. So how do you walk the line where you enjoy Christian liberty but still having Jesus Christ first in your life? And that's what he's saying there. Eat anything sold on the market without question's sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And being a Christian doesn't mean you have to live like a monk. It means you're able to enjoy the liberty we have in Jesus Christ. He set us free. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with going skiing on a Saturday. Hey, Mark. And I'm glad you went. There's nothing wrong with getting on the back of my motorcycle and going for a nice ride on Saturday afternoon. There isn't. So long as, number one, that isn't all I live for. And where the line gets very difficult to figure out is what happens when that liberty I'm enjoying causes somebody else to stumble. For example, y'all remember Steve Biggs, right? Remember Steve Biggs from the 16th? Yeah. Great, godly brother gone to be with the Lord now. You know, he wore a suit 7 days a week. And now, I don't wear a suit ever, as you can all tell, anymore. I used to all the time when I was preaching, but I don't anymore. He wouldn't go to a hockey game. He loved hockey. He watched it at home on TV. He wouldn't go. You know why? One day, he went to a hockey game, walking around in his casual clothes, and a little boy came up from his Sunday school class. Mr. Biggs, I never thought I'd see you at a hockey game. And he stopped, and he turned around, and he walked out of the hockey game, never went to another one. And you say, well, that's a little extreme. But you know what? He was so convicted that he might have stumbled that little boy from seeing his Sunday school teacher go and do something that little boy thought was a worldly activity. He still watched hockey. He used to tell me he'd study with the game on. right on. I'm all for that. I like hockey too. But he wouldn't go there because he was afraid that that exercise of his Christian liberty had stumbled that little boy, and he didn't want to ever stumble somebody else. And so he was willing to have the freedom to limit his own liberty in Christ to prevent somebody else from being stumbled. But fleeing idolatry means I make sure that everything in my life is set in its right priority. I put Jesus first, and I love Jesus more than I love Heather. I have to love Jesus more than I love Heather. May God help me to love Jesus more than I love Heather. But that doesn't mean I don't love Heather anymore. It means I love her as much as I can, but I love Jesus first. I love my kids, but I love Jesus more and first. I love my job. But if it becomes a greater love than the love that I have for the Savior, then there's a problem. But Paul is saying to them, eat anything that's sold in the market. Okay? Enjoy the Christian liberty you have. The idols aren't anything. And then he goes on, the very next thing is in verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. What's he saying? You can go. Unbeliever invites you to come and eat. Go eat with them. They bring out a meal. There's a nice big roast dinner. Platter comes out, you know, gravy, baked potatoes, yams, corn, patties, the whole thing, right? The Yorkshire puds are there. Everything is good stuff, right? Okay, now you know my favorite meal. Anyway, see, they bring it out, and the guy says, hey, this was offered to Zeus. And you see, what's happening in that particular scene that he's portraying is the person serving the meal has placed an association with the meat that's being offered, that it's something special because it's been offered to an idol. And Paul says, if he makes that statement, don't touch it. Not for your conscience sake, but for his, because he has now placed an association that makes that meat special because it was offered to Zeus. So here's the point that we have to draw into our day and age, into 2010, and how we live our lives. If living my life and enjoying the Christian liberty that I have causes somebody else to stumble, and their conscience is tripped up by what I'm doing, I have to have the integrity and love for the body, as well as a love for the Lord, to say, I will limit my activities in that area so that I do not cause that other person to stumble. And of course, every time this comes up in a Christian circle, what's the one topic that seems to come up right alongside of it? Starts with an A. Go ahead, Mark. Alcohol. Taboo subject. What about alcohol? How do we deal with that? Okay, I'm going to do it I'm going to walk right down the fence when I say this, okay, so that no one knows where I stand and I won't stumble anybody. I don't balance well, so you know how hard this is going to be. If you, before the living God, do not have a problem with having a beer or a glass of wine, and it doesn't offend your conscience, and before God you're okay with that, that's fine. If you're with somebody who does have a problem with that, and you go ahead and have a drink anyway, that's not fine. You cross the line. Because Paul makes it very clear about how we live so as not to offend the other person's conscience. Okay? And that's tough. Because sometimes I think, you know what, I have Christian liberty. I should be able to do this. And why should I be judged by someone else's conscience? That's exactly what he says. But the issue is, how much do I love the Lord? Go back to the starting point. Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world? And if I do, I will love his body as well. And I will seek the good of the body as a whole. And I'm willing to say, you know what? It's not worth it. I'll limit myself in that area so that I don't stumble somebody else. And that's a tough thing to do. Okay? Easy to say. Far more difficult to do that, because pride gets in and says, I want to enjoy that. I want to have fun with this. I don't have a problem with this. Why shouldn't I? Because I don't want to see him stumble, and I want to see him go on or her go on to be all that God can make out of her, and she can grow in the fear and the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord and go on to perfection in Jesus Christ. And I want that because that's seeking her good, not just my own. Okay. Last point. verse 31, point number six, flee from idolatry, doing everything to the glory of God. And that's where the whole thing changes. And I was tempted to start my message in 31 and work by paragraph backwards all the way up to the top. But I'm glad I went the other way and went to the bottom, because it finishes up on the best point. What do you do? And how do you do it to the glory of God? How is it I make cabinets? How does Jim lay flooring to the glory of God? How do we do that? I use every opportunity when I'm laying my cabinets to do it to the glory of God, so that when I'm laying it, people don't see and hear me popping curse words when things don't go in right, when doors don't fit. They don't hear me and watch me deal with my employees, or my suppliers, or my customers in a dishonest or illegal or unethical manner. They see me using the opportunity I have. I get into people's homes, and I was in a home not so long ago installing some cabinets, and the man was there, and his wife was there, and he was paying for the cabinets. And he was lying on the couch, and he was surrounded by bottles of pills. And I said, what's with this? What's going on, you know? She said, oh, he's got cancer. And she said, all those little bottles, that's chemo he's taking. Takes a round of chemo. I said, you sure you want me here, like, ripping out your kitchen? No, he's decided that's what he wants. In case something happens, he wants to make sure the kitchen's in place the way I want it before he goes, and he's insisting we carry on with this. And I'm thinking, what do I do now? I looked at him, I'm thinking, Lord, give me something to say to this poor lady. She's had her heart set. She's a professional level cook. She has a $6,000 stove sitting there in this fantastic, beautiful piece of equipment. And she's watching the love of her life lie on a couch, take chemo, which is basically poison as I understand it. And she's getting the dream of her life to have this beautiful kitchen and this nice professional stove and everything she wants. At the same time, she's losing somebody potentially that she loves. I finally looked at her and I said, you know what? I said, is it okay with you if Stevie and I both, Stevie Dick was working with me, I said, we both go to a little church over here. I said, we'd like to pray for your husband. Is that okay with you? She burst into tears. All I did was ask if I could pray for her. And every part of the rest of the job, as we did the job together, we made sure that we had opportunities to talk about how much the Lord meant to us as we were working together. I had to be so careful when things didn't go right, when Steve was there, that we were careful with each other. And you'd say, well, you're putting on an act. No, I'm not. What I'm trying to do is live my life before that person with the reality of who Jesus Christ is to me being shined through me. I don't want to stand there and preach at her. But if she sees it in the reality in my life, knowing what it's real in my life, knowing who Jesus is to me, and watches that, that's how I can glorify God, building cabinets. How you do your work glorifies God. How you study at school glorifies God. So in everything you can do, I heard John Piper preach a message once, said how to drink a glass of juice to the glory of God. And he said, you know what, if you do it giving thanks for it, recognizing who it came from and that God supplied it for your body's needs, and you drink it and you glorify God and you go out and use the strength that little glass of orange juice gave you to do something to serve God, that's drinking a glass of orange juice to the glory of God. And what Paul is saying is simply this: run away from idolatry, run away from putting anything else in front of Jesus, and do everything you do, the way you drive, the way you talk, the way you think, the music you listen to, the stuff you read. Do all of it to the glory of God. And it's easy to sit in a church, on a pulpit, with a Bible, with a bunch of Christian brothers and sisters, and preach that. It's a whole lot different when I go out into the workplace and the tradespeople I work with, where, and for some of them, they only know two words, the F word and every other word out there, and then that just, the F word rolls off like nonstop. And it's a little tougher when you're standing in that situation. It's a little tougher when you go to school and your teacher openly mocks God and flaunts his loose lifestyle in front of you. That's a little tougher. A little tougher when you go to school and I go home and look at my kids' reading assignment, and the books are being given in their public school to read, make my hair stand on end. I don't want them reading that. I have to tell my son, no, buddy, you can't read that. Take it back to school and tell the teacher, your dad said no, not happening. And that's my principles at his expense. That's a little tougher, isn't it? But if I don't do that, I'm not raising my kids to the glory of God. Am I making sense? Yeah? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we give you thanks for Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. Father, we would desire this morning to do everything we do to the glory of his name. Father, we have the inestimable privilege of carrying the name of Jesus. We call ourselves Christians. And Father, we would be so careful as a body of Christ to be doing everything we do to the glory of that name. Father, to flee away from idolatry. Father, whether it's putting ourselves first, whether it's putting the money that we crave so badly, whether it's putting the possessions that we want to have, thinking they'll give us something, putting it all aside and putting Jesus first in our lives. Help us, oh God, to do that. Help us to live for him in every part of our lives. Help us to put him first, even before our spouses and our kids, that they might see who is most important to us and follow him too. Oh God, we ask you for your blessing. We think of Parkrest this morning. We just ask you, oh God, that you'd richly bless this place and these people, oh God. Father, encourage them and strengthen them. Father, give them the energy they need to do the work that you've called them to. And Father, for Westview Chapel, we ask the same thing, oh God. This morning, as the preacher over there is proclaiming the word of God, may they have ears and hearts to hear. And Father, think especially this morning of the young people here. Some of them are making decisions in the days and months around them that affects their entire life, their life partner, their job, their career, the places they'll live, the things they'll do and where they'll go. And we ask you, O God, to fill them with the Spirit that they might be encouraged and guided as they make those decisions and make those choices. O God, we would long to see from this province an army of young people 100% sold out for Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel, if necessary, using words. O God, we ask you for your help. We give you thanks that you are a gracious and a kind God. We thank you, Father, as the book of Isaiah tells us, that your anger is turned away and you comfort us. And you are our salvation, every little part of it. Father, we just look to you now for your blessing. We give you thanks again. In Jesus' name, amen.